So where are we this morning? We've talked a number of times over the last several weeks about how the nation of Israel failed to believe God. They had seen his mighty works. They'd been saved by him. They'd been saved by him from slavery. They'd been saved by him from the Egyptian army, saved from dying of thirst, saved from starvation. They were taken right up to the gates of the promised land, and they didn't believe the promising God. They didn't believe in his promises, in spite of everything that they had seen. So, how about us? Where are we? For the last 5 months and a little more, we've heard these truths from the book of Hebrews. The absolute supremacy of the Son of God, who's the heir of all that belongs to God, the creator of all that is, the exact imprint, we heard this earlier, the exact imprint of the nature of God, the radiance of his glory, the one who's sitting at the right hand of majesty, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, this Christ superior to Moses and every other human being, this Christ superior to angels, this Christ who's the founder of our salvation. This Christ, our great high priest. We've been warned not to neglect this great salvation. We've been warned about turning our back on the truths of Christ. We've been encouraged to sharpen our hearing, to grow, to move from being spiritually immature in need of milk, to become Christian men and women ready for the full entree. The author of Hebrews talked about all these wonderful things, and he paused to consider that spiritual maturity or the lack thereof. And then he said, there's this other stuff, there's this deeper stuff, and we'll get to that if God permits. And if we keep reading the book of Hebrews, we'll see that God did permit as he moved along. He moved on to deeper spiritual things. So where are we? Well, we're right here, we're right there. We're right into that place that God permitted, moving into that little bit, or quite a bit, deeper things that we're to move on to. And we want to stand alongside those others, the ones who the preacher, when he was speaking, said, in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, the things that belong to salvation. We desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. We want to be with them. That's where we want to be. We want to be in that group. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 20. I'm going to read from 9 through 20 here in just a moment. In this passage, we're going to hear the very foundation of our assurance. We're not going to find assurance in ourselves, in our money, in our stuff, in our relationships with other people, in our circumstances, and we're not going to find assurance in our own goodness. But we can find it in what God says is the foundation of assurance. So before we read God's word, let's pray and ask for his help and his blessing. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we need it. We need every word that comes from your mouth, O God. We cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And we especially need this word today. We definitely need your Holy Spirit to apply it in each of us, in all the different ways that each and every one of us needs this truth. So we ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. So again, we're going to be looking at Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20, but I'm going to read starting at verse 9 just for context. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, this is a great passage of scripture. I did a little search. I'm not sure I found them all, but at least 20 hymns that have come from this passage, from Hebrews 6, and a lot from this passage here, 13 through 20. And begins with this: when God made a promise to Abraham, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And this comes from Genesis 12, where the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed." And by that meaning, all nations of the earth, all peoples of the earth, not every single person, because many would reject, but that meant Jesus. That through the line of Abraham, through the people of Israel, that one day the Messiah would come. And that's how all nations would be blessed. Well, he goes on, "Since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." And then we're going to bring verse 16 up there. "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation." Even now, when people swear, and I don't mean saying bad words, I mean swearing like making some sort of oath, informally sometimes formally. Sometimes people will swear on things like someone's life or on someone's grave, or say without actually meaning it, "I swear to God," which is a quite serious thing that we shouldn't do. We shouldn't swear to God unless we are making an oath before our Lord and God and Creator. In more formal circumstances, such as in a courtroom, one might be asked to place their hand on the Bible and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But there was a significant difference in biblical days. They took swearing quite seriously, making oaths quite seriously. That's why he said, in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. In days when there weren't other ways to prove things, when there weren't so many ways to hide things, when there weren't so many punishments for breaking laws, when someone swore an oath by another person, by the temple, by the heavens, people believed them. People believed what they were saying because they understood the gravity of lying. There was actually a phrase called cutting a covenant. And in that, they would take an animal and kill it, and they would cut it in parts and lay those parts in two halves, the right side of the animal and the left side of the animal. And they would walk through it to make that oath. And the vision behind that is, if I should break this oath, may that happen to me. God himself took that oath, called it a covenant of blood. You see in Genesis 15, you may remember the story of Abraham again, and the flaming torch that went. Abraham had cut up the animal and laid it out, and some birds of prey came and tried to eat it, and he kept them away. Nighttime came, and this flaming torch came and passed between the parts of the animals, God making this oath. So God made this promise, and verse 15 tells us that, "And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." That promise that I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless all those families. All that stuff that he promised. And then later in Genesis 17, he was even more specific. Sarah, your wife, will bear a son, and you shall name him Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. So this is interesting. After the promise that they would have a child, some, I think, 25 years or so passed. But Abraham and Sarah saw that. They saw the birth of Isaac. And though I think Sarah had died, it seemed that Abraham also lived to see the birth of Isaac's twins, Jacob and Esau. He saw that. He saw Isaac. He saw Jacob and Esau. Well, that's three. That's hardly a great nation. He didn't see a great nation. He didn't see all the families of the world being blessed through that nation. Which is why the writer of Hebrews did not say, and Abraham saw the promise. He said that Abraham obtained the promise. And that's absolutely true. He, in fact, obtained it. I went to high school with this guy named Keith. And I remember our senior year, and people were talking about what they were going to do later. And Keith was going to go to Bell and Howell Institute to be an engineer. So we were talking about that. And he said, well, it was always kind of planned that he would do that because it was completely paid for. And it had been for generations. Well, how did that happen? Well, his great or great-great grandfather heard of a little startup in New Jersey called Standard Oil and invested some money, bought some stock. And that stock guaranteed this education for his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Great-grandpa never saw that promise. But he had obtained it. He'd gotten it. He'd obtained it for a generation yet to come. And this is what happened with Abraham. He didn't see it all, but he had obtained it. It had come true through him. Israel and all nations to be blessed by Jesus. So then it says, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. This took a while to dig through. So let's break it down. First, I think there's a lot of very interesting phrases here. One is, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise. Why would God, the creator of the world, have to be more convincing? Why would God have to be more convincing? Well, as soon as I thought that question, the answer, because I've been saying it over and over again the last few weeks, God knows people. God foreknew that through Abraham was going to come this nation of Israel, which would one day be enslaved for 400 years, who he would take out of slavery, he would show all the miracles, and they would get to the promised land, and they would give up on him. He knew they needed more convincing. Jesus fed tens of thousands. He healed people who were blind, deaf, and lame in front of witnesses, and only a handful actually believed. We were talking the other day about the elders and I were talking about the when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand in the temple. And the first response was, it's Saturday, you can't do that, it's against the law. And I tried to make like a little modern day metaphor for that. It would be like, you know, if you were in a city somewhere and there was a child in the street and a truck's coming, and somebody ran out to the street and picked the truck up and lifted it up over the child. And the policeman arrested him for jaywalking. But how ridiculous would that be? Well, if you saw someone's hand be actually healed, and your first response is, that's against the law. It shows the hardness of their hearts. Peter saw Jesus walk on water. Jesus helped Peter walk on water. And a little while later, Peter said, I do not know the man. God knows well the faltering character of man. The man in his fallen state needs convincing. And so he desires to show Abraham, the nation of Israel, and eventually us, the unchangeable character of his purpose. In other words, what he means to do, not changing. So he made an oath. to show that the covenant with Abraham wasn't just whim, just some whim, but that it was true and real and permanent, which is what it means by the unchangeable character. It's eternal, it's permanent, it will last. In theological terms, there's a word we use talking about the attributes of God, and one is called immutability. The immutability means it can't be changed. So you think mutate, something that changes, put I am in front of it, something that can't change. God can't change. And then a phrase I just don't think needs explanation, is impossible for God to lie. So God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. He guaranteed it with an oath by two unchangeable things, being his word or his plan and this oath, right? What he had in plan to do, and then the promise that it would happen. So that we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. That's another great phrase. We who have fled for refuge. Anybody remember singing that phrase? We did just a few weeks ago. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. How firm a foundation. To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. I wonder if you're a Christian, if you realize that's a really good explanation for what you have done. You might say you've been saved. That's absolutely correct. You might say you've been rescued. That's absolutely correct. But another good way to put this is you have fled for refuge. I'm currently reading a book about the founding of the Texas Rangers. And there's a lot of, so it's a true story, a lot of stories there about as Texas was being sort of figured out that they're going to be Mexico or United States or an independent nation of their own. And there were all these different little armies out there. And sometimes one army would go out and they were going to go get the other guys. And these 200 guys would go over and find 4,000 on the other side of the hill. And what did they do? They fled for refuge. They wisely ran back to the fort. They fled for safety. So if you're a Christian, that's a really good way to put what we have done. Fleeing for refuge. There's danger in this world. Death awaits in this world. And so we flee to Christ for refuge. We don't just go to any port in the storm, right? There was a time in that early part of that book when they fled to a fort for refuge, and that fort was the Alamo. And they were overrun, right? That fort was not sufficient. So it's not just any place. We have to go to a place that has both protection of a fortress inside, but also the ability to defeat the enemy. Another great old hymn, a mighty fortress is our God. A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark, a protective wall, never failing. But not only that, we don't just run inside and he protects us, but when the day comes, he's coming out to destroy the enemy forever. Your refuge in Christ is not temporary, it's eternal. And I would plead with anyone who's not a Christian to understand that you need a refuge. The world may look good. The world may look fine. Your life may be fine. But it's a bleak and dangerous place. And there's good news. The doors to the refuge are open wide, and the mighty arms of God will both protect you and destroy your enemy. So we see in the next part of the verse, we run to the fortress. We flee to refuge, to that never-failing bulwark, that refuge. And we can be greatly, greatly encouraged. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So what is it we're holding fast to? This hope, it says. This hope that's set before us. And we've talked about this concept a number of times here. Hope in the Bible is not wishing To hope is not to wish. The Phillies look pretty good this year. They got the best record in baseball. I hope they win the World Series. The Braves could get hot. The Dodgers could win in the playoffs. A couple of pitchers might get injured. Things could happen. I hope, but that kind of hope is wishing. That's what I wish to happen. This is not what the Bible is talking about. Hope in the Bible is certainty. Hebrews talks a lot about both faith and hope. If the Lord permits us to get to the 11th chapter, that first verse will tell us, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. So we hold on to that hope. The encouragement we have to hold on to that hope, we're holding on to something solid, something steadfast, something sure. The sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Jeff, I've been waiting a long time to preach this passage and to sing the song we have for the closing song today. Christ, the sure and steady anchor. That comes right out of these verses. What is it that we have? What is this hope? It's sure. It's sure and steadfast. It's sure. That means it's certain. It cannot fail. It cannot falter. It's eternal. And steadfast is similar to sure, except steadfast just means more than just holding on, not just clinging on, but it's holding on in strength. It's holding on in power. It's existing and persevering in power. The hope is strong. It always will be. It always has been, and it will be forever. This holding on to this hope is very similar to what we talked about a few weeks ago when we talked about going to the throne of grace with confidence. Not confidence in ourselves, but confidence in Christ. And this hope is not in ourselves. This hope is in Christ. We're holding on to that hope. Hope is what all of us have to hold on to. But is it hope in Christ? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Right? That's another old song we sing. So my hope is in Christ. My hope is in Christ. There's nothing else to hope in. A lot of hymn lyrics running through my head this morning, including, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. We have the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. So when we, with confidence in Christ, approach the throne of grace in prayer, this is what's happening. Our hope, our trust goes in where Jesus is. That's what it says. Where Jesus has gone, our hope, the sure and steadfast anchor, goes where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. He is our hope. Our hope exists with him. It exists behind the veil where Christ is. Where Jesus has gone, it says, the forerunner. John the Baptist is sometimes called the forerunner of Christ. He went ahead of Jesus to make the path straight, right? To make the way, to get the way ready for Jesus. Why was he called the forerunner? Because he was going ahead of Jesus. He was going and then Jesus was coming. If Jesus wasn't coming, John the Baptist would have just been another preacher. But Jesus was coming behind him. And he knew that. His life was dedicated to that. So Jesus, as a forerunner, is one who's gone ahead. He's forerunner, that particular title, because we're following. He didn't just go to be there on his own. He went ahead of us to lead us there, to be there ahead of us. If we weren't going where Jesus is, he wouldn't be the forerunner. He would not be called the first fruit, but he is the first one, the one that's gone ahead, gone home ahead of us. Going ahead of all who put their trust in Jesus, all who have fled to Jesus for refuge. Jesus, the forerunner, he's the good shepherd who currently is leading us through green valleys or green meadows or perhaps dark valleys, but who will take us where we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Jesus, our shepherd, leading us. The Bible doesn't just throw these terms out there. This is one Christ we're talking about. Our good shepherd is leading us We said it before, right? You drive cattle, but you lead sheep. Jesus is leading us. He's gone ahead. He is our forerunner. He's behind the veil at the throne, waiting to call us home, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, we'll talk more about Melchizedek if the Lord's willing when we get over to chapter 7. But what we do know is that Melchizedek was a king and a priest. Jesus is a king and a priest. He's of the same order as Melchizedek. Melchizedek did not come from the line of Aaron and Levi, because the line of Aaron and Levi did not yet exist. So he pre-existed that. And so Jesus' priesthood pre-exists the nation of Israel and exists eternally. He is priest and king. So this is the one gone behind the throne, to the throne, behind the veil, on our behalf, to lead us to that place. So as we've been sitting here listening to the word of God, it's gone into our ears. The Bible says that we need to renew our minds. So to help us with that and maybe renew our minds and have it work its way down to our hearts and through our hands and feet and our mouths, I have six things to help us with that. They're all about holding on, as this passage commands us to do. Number one is this: hold on, because in general, we believe in promises. In general, we believe in promises. Number two, hold on, because God keeps his promises. Number three, hold on, because God's promises include you. Number four, hold on, because there's nowhere else to go. Number five, hold on, because his promises help you now. And number six, hold on, because his promises will take you into eternity. So number one, hold on, because in general, we believe in promises. I do think, as I was writing this, I do think that when the word promise is actually used, that we may actually be a little more suspicious, because we generally think of politicians or you know, advertising on TV that make these promises that don't come true. But just in general, people saying they're going to do something, in general, as humans, our human nature is generally we believe it. Right? You maybe have a doctor's appointment at 9:30. He may not walk into your room at 9:30, but he shows up. You have the appointment. It's going to be there. We say we're going to start church on Sunday mornings at 10. You don't call ahead to check, right? Listen, you just come to church because we believe it's going to happen. We believe what people say they're going to do, they're going to do. If you have kids going to school, you don't verify every day during the school year, is school going to happen today? No, someone said school's going to go. The ball game's going to start at this time. Whatever. We generally believe people are going to do what they say they'll do. Knowing there's exceptions, knowing people are sinful, but in general, I think that we lean toward believing what people say they're going to do. Which brings us to God. God keeps his promises. I think people in general want to keep their promises. Some people are dishonest. Some people are going to break their promise as soon as they make it to you. Some people can't keep their promises because they're just unable to. Circumstances prevent them. But God's promises, he keeps every one. He promised Adam and Eve if they ate the forbidden fruit, they would die. They did, and we do. He promised Noah safety and that the world would be restored, and that happened. The ark was saved. The animals and Noah and his family were saved. God promised he would never flood the world again. He never has. There have been floods, but the world has not been flooded and never will. He promised David the throne. David had a long way. David had a lot of battles in between, but David became the great king of Israel. God didn't promise him the throne today. He promised him he would be king. God promised Israel that he would be their God. He would make them his people. And the Old Testament is story after story after story of God keeping that promise. There's tons of examples, but God's track record is 100%. So if we trust people in general to keep their promises, who have a much lower percentage of keeping their promises, how much more should we trust God and everything he said in his word and every promise that he's made? He's never failed. So hold on, because he's going to keep every promise that he's made you through his word. Number three, hold on because God's promises include you. Romans 4 tells us, it talks about Abraham, the promise made to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. Did not come through the law, but through righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void. And this is where it comes to count. For faith brings wrath. There's no law, there's no transgression. This is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only the adherents of the law, in other words, not just the Jewish people, but also to all who share the faith of Abraham. And that's us. That's us. God promised Abraham he would have a child, that there would be many grandchildren, many great-grandchildren, that they would grow into a great nation. Through that great nation, all the world would be blessed through the Messiah. And here we are right now, today, as living proof of God fulfilling that promise. We don't live in the nation of Israel. Most of us are not Jewish by birth. We live in another nation. We're another type of people, but we're Christians. It got to us. That God keeping this promise that families of all nations would be blessed through his word. That's how we got saved. Faithful people going into all the world, right, as Jesus commissioned them to do, but keeping this promise to Abraham. Number four, we want to hold on because there's nowhere else to go. There's a sad account in the sixth chapter of John's gospel that says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus asked the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've believed. We've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter says, we leave you, where would we go? There is nowhere else to go. I mean, there are physically other places to be, but they all lead to death. Peter says, we're with you. Peter, he made mistakes later on, but Peter knew there was no place but Jesus. And so we want to hold on to Jesus. We want to hold on to this hope, hold on to this promise, because to let go is to fall into despair. There's nowhere else to go. So hold on to Jesus. Fifth thing, hold on because his promises help you right now. Promises in the Bible are not just promises for when we get to heaven. Jesus, the forerunner, the great high priest, who sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, sits there helping us right now. He mediates our prayers right now. He goes before God the Father on our behalf right now. So we hold on to these promises right now. Come off all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Cast all your burdens upon the Lord. He will sustain you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. One of my favorites, when the time comes, don't worry about what to say or how to say it. It will not be you speaking, but the Holy Spirit speaking through you. Bring all your fears, all your anxieties, all your illnesses, all your joy, all your gratitude. Bring everything before the Lord, and he will give you peace that is beyond your understanding. These are promises for this life in this world. Hold on to those promises. They count right now. And the last one is this. Hold on because his promises will take you into eternity. One day, Jesus will say to those on his right, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. One day, Jesus will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. One day, he who is able in this day to keep you from stumbling, one day he will present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Hold on. Jesus is coming. Amen.